You can open your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 11. That is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, before we take up the reading of our passage this morning, I'd like to note at the outset here that the chapter division that we find here is a bit out of place. And it's out of place because there's really, when you look at the overall flow of what the preacher has been doing in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, there's really no division or break in the preacher's train of thought at this point. And this can be easily seen when we read the last two verses of chapter 10 together with the first verses of chapter 11, which we will do in just a moment. You see, the preacher has just mentioned the importance of living by faith and persevering in faith. In fact, he quotes that familiar Old Testament passage which says, "The just shall live by faith." And he also mentioned in chapter 10 at the end there that he and the others are those who believe to the saving of the soul. So yet another reference to this subject of faith. And then in the very next verses, he proceeds to continue to build upon the subject of faith and the importance of its role in the lives of God's people. And he does this by providing us with something of a definition of what faith is, and then proceeds to provide us with real life examples of what persevering faith looks like in action. In other words, what the just living by faith looks like in the face of difficult times. He provides real life examples of persevering faith. I'd also point out that chapter 10 and verses 32 to 39, together with chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, share a common theme. And that common theme is the endurance or perseverance of God's people in the midst of persecution and in the midst of suffering. And that chapter 11, which comes in between these two sections, also comes in between the first two verses and the last two verses, sort of serving as bookends for this list of examples that he presents. And so given all of this, it's all the more evident that the content of what is called chapter 11 is really something of a gallery of portraits to provide us with a sampling of those who endured or those who persevered in faith through times of great trials and testing and tribulations. All that to say, we're still talking about the subject of persevering faith. And that will continue to be the main subject even as we make our way into chapter 12 in the first portion of that chapter. And one more thing, in addition to faith linking all these sections together, we can also see how the fruit of faith links all these things together as well. You see, at the end of chapter 10, we also find there a reference to what kind of people the Lord takes pleasure in. Or to put it another way, we see there how it is we're able then to please God. In chapter 11, in the first portion of chapter 11, we're going to be, when we get to it next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to see that the preacher tells us explicitly that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? And all throughout the chapter, in chapter 11, he'll provide us with examples of those who gained the approval of God, those who were pleasing in God's sight. And again, it is those who have faith and those who exercise that faith by persevering in the midst of difficult times. It is those people whom the preacher points us to be examples for us to follow in the faith. So, in light of all this, for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to begin at verse 38 of chapter 10, and we'll read to verse 3 of chapter 11, and we will conclude the reading with verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11. Hear now God's word. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as just mentioned, the preacher continues to stay on this subject of faith. And he does this because there's no more important thing for him, as far as he's concerned, no more important thing for him to impress upon his hearers than their great need to remain and to persevere in faith. Now, why, we might wonder, is this so important to him? Well, it's important to him because those who lack faith, or those who fall away from the faith, are the ones whom he has described as being those who draw back to perdition, which is to say, those who fall away to their damnation. You see, the eternal well-being of their souls is at stake. And so, as a good and faithful pastor, he sets out to spend as much time as he needs in order to impress upon his hearers the gravity that is tied to this great virtue we call faith. Indeed, he has spent a good amount of time and a good amount of effort along these lines already throughout this sermon. Earlier in the sermon, he reminded them of how a good number of their forefathers failed to enter the promised land for lack of faith, for unbelief. How a good number of the forefathers did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. You remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 12. He says to the flock, "Beware, brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For he says, indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." You see, folks, we not only have faith to begin, but we must continue in faith all the way through to the end if we would receive the promise that God has made. And if we are truly in Christ, if we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, then one of the fruits of our being saved is that we will persevere in our faith to the end. No matter how difficult things might be along the path, we will persevere. Because God has promised. He has promised. And so the preacher continues then to emphasize the importance of the role of faith in the lives of God's people. And he takes a moment here at this point in his sermon to stop and to tell us what faith is, which he will then illustrate by showing us how the saints of old exercised this faith and persevered in this faith. Now, when we come across a statement like faith is, our first instinct would be to take what follows that statement as being a definition, right? Well, opinions vary as to whether or not the preacher is setting out to provide us with an actual formal definition for what faith is here. Some people would point out that there are many other aspects of faith that are found within the Holy Scriptures that this simple definition doesn't seem to do full justice then to all that faith is, because there are so many different aspects to faith when we talk about it. For instance, when it comes to the subject of faith, this word can be used in a general sense. It can be used to talk about just faith generally, but it can also be used in a more precise sense. We might speak of faith generally, sort of as just being something in reference to believing something or believing somebody. But we can also speak of the various or even more specific aspects of faith as when we refer to what we call saving faith. Saving faith, when we talk about that, we're not referring to simply just believing, but we're also referring to the act of assenting and trusting also, or resting in what we've come to know and to believe. But here's something we do well to keep in mind as we think about this. Just because something can be defined more exhaustively or with more specificity doesn't take anything away from the more general definition. Though a word can be used in both a general and a more specific sense, at the end of the day, both senses will still share a number of similar aspects, such that the word can rightly be defined both generally and also more exhaustively. And in each case, the definitions being true. Now, given that, what we have here in Hebrews is what we would call a general definition of faith. It's not exhaustive. That's easy to see. And it serves very well as a general definition. Let's consider the definition he provides. Or some people might not want to call this a definition because of the reasons they just mentioned. So if you prefer, we'll look at the description then that is provided for us here of what faith is. First, the preacher tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, some translations will have it as that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So one might say the substance of things hoped for. Another might say it's the assurance of things hoped for. But either way, the main thrust of what is being conveyed here is that faith consists of being sure of what we hope for. Faith enables us to see the reality of our hope. It provides us with a certainty about the reality of the thing that we hope for. That thing we hope for but do not yet see with our physical eyes. When you think about the subject of hope, and you think about the people who live in this world, we can easily see how people hope for a lot of things. People hope for a lot of things in life. People hope for many things that will never be theirs. Naturally, it might be more appropriate to say that many people wish for things that they do not possess and think that they will never possess. But for the Christian who has faith, his or her faith enables him or her to have confidence, to have an assurance of that for which he hopes concerning his salvation and all the rich benefits that are tied to his salvation. Now, some scholars debate as to whether the preacher is using this word that is translated as substance or assurance here to convey a subjective or an objective sense about this faith. But rather than debate the matter, I think there's a sense in which we can see both aspects in the Christian life. By faith, we have a subjective or an internal assurance that is directly tied to the objective reality of the hope that we have in Christ. So when we look at it that way, it's more a both and rather than an either or. By faith, right? By faith in the objective reality of our hope, it's an objective reality. By faith, we can see that objective reality and be assured in the inner man subjectively, right? So it's a both and. Now, faith is sometimes called or referred to as the mother of hope. By faith, we believe the promises of God, and then we are led to hope in the fulfillment of those promises. As one man put it, faith is the oil which feeds the lamp of hope. And so these two things go together quite nicely, don't they? So long as we have faith, we will have hope. Without faith, there's no hope. Without faith, there's no hope because we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. But with faith and by faith, we have hope. So often, people tend to pit the objective against the subjective or the material against the immaterial by tending to only believe in the things that can be seen objectively with our physical eyes. This was part of the problem with some of the Hebrews of our preacher's day. You recall that they were being tempted to go back to the ways of the older covenant. Because after all, in the older covenant had a physical temple, right? A physical temple they could go to. They had priests whom they could see with their eyes, sacrificial animals that could be handled and heard, and incense that they could smell. But the preacher is calling them to exercise their faith in such a way that they wouldn't go back to those ways of old, but that with their eyes of faith, they would see that Jesus is the substance and the reality. And that those things of old were actually, in reality, the shadows. That though you could see them with your eyes, in essence, they are the shadows. And the substance and reality is in Christ. Is in Jesus Christ. He also adds something more to his definition when he goes on to say that faith is also the evidence of things not seen. Or, as other translations have it, the conviction of things not seen. And again, either way we read that, whether evidence or conviction, the gist of what he says here is along the lines of faith enabling us to be certain of what we do not see. To be certain of what we do not see with our physical eyes. By faith, we can be certain of what we do not see. Now, this involves being certain of what lies ahead in our future, which is covered under our being certain of what we hope for, which he already touched on. But it also includes those things that we currently can't see, whether we are looking to the past or looking even now in the present. See, faith actually enables us to see that which is otherwise invisible. And there's a great real-life illustration of this very thing from the Old Testament. There was a time when the prophet Elisha and his servant were surrounded and outnumbered even by a Syrian army. And I'll just read a couple verses from that account to make the point here for us. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 15 to 17. You can just listen to the account. "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, and he said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." You see, Elisha prayed for his servant to be able to see that which was otherwise invisible. Faith enables us to live with that conviction that although we can't see things with our visible eyes, to believe and to be convicted that they are real and true just the same. And this is why Paul is able to say that as Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not, and he says that not to say that faith is the opposite of sight, but that by faith and with eyes of faith, we are able to see things that we can't see with our physical eyes. And that is how we're to live our lives. We are to walk by faith, being convicted that there is evidence all around us of the things that we can't see with our physical eyes. But when we speak of faith, we have to ask a very crucial question, don't we? We must always ask, faith in what? Faith in who? And that's because the nature of faith is such that it always requires an object. Faith isn't just something that exists out there on its own that gives us confidence in the mere fact that we have faith. In other words, faith can't be faith in itself. You don't have faith in faith. That's absurd. Okay? One commentator put it like this. He said, "Faith is never its own basis. Faith, confidence, conviction are correlative. They're correlative terms. Faith rests on somebody or on something outside of itself and not on itself. Somebody, something outside of me inspires faith or trust in me. Otherwise, I would have no faith. It is this outside ground that shows whether faith is true." In other words, whether it's justified or false. In other words, unjustified. I love the way B.B. Warfield puts it. He says, "It is accordingly solely from its object that faith derives its value. And this object," he says, "is uniformly the God of grace. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not," he says, "strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." Indeed, over and over again, the scriptures reveal that the only proper object of faith is God. And that having faith in Him, we are also then to have faith in what He says in His Word. Now, many people will tell you that they have faith. Many people will tell you that they believe in God. But when you press them, you'll quickly discover that they don't believe what He has said in His Word. Those two things can't be true. You can't say you believe in God, the true God, and not also believe what He has said in His Word. To have faith in God, we must also have faith in His written Word. In fact, there's no way to even know God. There's no way to even have faith in God apart from His Word, because we are told by Paul in Romans that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so if we have faith then, folks, that faith is going to have an impact on your life. It must have an impact on your life, otherwise it is dead. Think about it. Here's a test for you to think about. Do we believe that God is everywhere all the time? That's what His Word tells us. Do we believe that God is omnipresent? How does that conviction evidence itself in your life? Does it have an impact on the things that we do when we're all alone? When we think nobody else is around and nobody can see us? Are we convicted that though nobody else can see us, God is there? Do we believe God knows all things? How does that conviction evidence itself in our lives? Does it have an impact on the way that we think? Does it have an impact on our thought life? If He knows all things, He knows your thoughts. Do we believe God is all powerful? And does that conviction evidence itself in how we trust in Him in and through all circumstances? Do you believe He's all-powerful? Do you believe He cares for you? Do you believe He will provide for you? Or are you anxious and worried? To live by faith is to live in such a way that we show that we believe what God has said in His Word. And so that means when a loved one dies in the Lord, we don't mourn as those without hope and without faith. It means that when we get that unwelcome news from the doctor, that we don't then become despondent, but rather we hold firm to what we are told in God's Word when He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's to believe that even though we can't see God with our physical eyes, by faith we know that even now we walk with the Lord. And as Psalm 73 says, even right now He holds us by His right hand. And right now He is our guide. And that afterward in glory bright, He will receive us in His sight. To live by faith means that when we come on the Lord's Day into this place for worship, that by faith we understand that we are entering into the holy presence of God Himself with the innumerable host of heaven gathered there in the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of Zion. That right now, though you can't see with your eyes, right now we are in God's presence. And His angels right now are covering their faces in His presence, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you believe it? You see, the unbeliever can't and doesn't see or believe these things. In fact, unbelievers ridicule us for claiming these things to be true. They would laugh at us to hear what I just said about us being in God's presence. And that's because they have no way of seeing these things, since all these things can only be seen and known by faith. Remember the reading earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in particular verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually appraised. It's sort of like two men looking up into the night sky, and one of the men saying to the other, "Do you see those rings around Saturn? Aren't they wonderful to behold?" And well, the other man says, "What are you talking about? I see a few stars up there in the sky, and that's nice." But all the while, the man who can see the rings of Saturn is looking at it through the lens of a high-powered telescope. See, faith is the thing that makes the difference between being able to see those things in life which are otherwise invisible to the naked eye. And while we're talking about faith, we do well to realize that faith isn't something that we just are able to conjure up within ourselves. You know, some people think, oh, you just got to have faith and just muster up that faith in you and you will believe. But that's not the way faith works. Faith comes from God. Faith is a gift that God gives to His people. And so if you have faith, you need to understand that is a gift to cherish, a gift to nurture. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It says that it has been granted to you to believe in Him. That comes from God. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." And later in Hebrews chapter 12, the preacher is going to tell us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So this is a gift. And it's a gift that we ought to cherish. And it's a precious gift because you know what? It's unique. Not everybody has it. We should pray that more people would receive it. But you also, at the same time, ought to praise God that He's given this gift to you. Well, the preacher also mentions that by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And by mentioning this, he's setting the stage here to introduce later that great number of examples of such testimonies from the saints of old. And that's what he means by using the term elders here. He's referring to the forefathers of the faith, the saints who lived long ago. And the examples he will provide will all come to us from the inspired Word of God. And you'll note that he appeals to the historical record because by faith we believe this testimony to be true because it's found in God's Word. This is ultimately then, really, when you think about it, God's testimony. It is God's testimony concerning these saints. And so their testimonies have been eternally sealed in the Holy Scriptures. And we have the inspired record from God Himself as to how each of them lived and persevered by faith and were found well-pleasing in His sight. And while God has completed all that He would include in His Holy Scriptures, we do well to also consider the fact that God continues to work faith in His people even today. And so as we then live by faith in Him and live by faith in His Word, we are right now then living testimonies along the same lines as those who have gone before us. And so as people watch us live our lives, may it be our prayer that it would be the case that we would provide them with a good testimony such that they would see evidence that we are people of faith, that we are the people whom God has set apart to be His and to live in accordance with His Word. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, notes something important when he comments about this portion of the text, saying this. He says, "Observe the beautiful accuracy of Scripture." He says, "It was not for their faith, nor could it be without it, of course, but by their faith. It was not a cause, yet it was a condition. There was nothing meritorious in it, yet it was a necessary means." And to add to this, we should also note that as the preacher proceeds to mention each of the examples and how each of them obtained this good testimony, that we should note that none of their good testimonies are on the account of how great they were, how strong they were, how talented they were, or anything like this. Now, if this were a secular record, right, a secular history, then we might expect those kinds of things to be reasons to commend them before the rest of the secular world. But those are not the things. Those are not the reason why they are commended here in God's holy word. Rather, they are being commended because they exercised their gift of faith, which again was not of themselves, lest any of them should be able to boast about it. It was by exercising the faith that the Lord had gifted to them. It was by bringing glory to God, by living in accordance with their faith, by living as though they saw the very things which were otherwise invisible. It was for that reason that they received this good testimony. They obtained this good testimony. Indeed, there was no room at all for boasting here. All glory goes to God for granting the gift of faith to them in the first place, and then enabling them by His Spirit to walk by faith, trusting in Him and trusting in His promises, despite the fact that circumstances were constantly telling them not to. That's what's beautiful about all these accounts, as we shall see, Lord willing. And so the application to us then is this. If we desire to be counted among the company of those saints and to also obtain a good testimony that is well-pleasing to God and to receive then the promises of God, then we too must live and walk by faith in God and in His Word. And this we will do, praise be to God, if we are truly His children. For, as we are told, it is God who is at work in us, both to make us willing and able to do His good pleasure. Well, in the final section we will consider this morning, the preacher says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, we might wonder why the preacher decided to refer to creation in the midst of a section about faith. Well, it's because once again, he will remind us that the Scriptures are to be the object of our faith. That the Scriptures are to provide us with the content of what we're to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that as the preacher takes up this section about the importance of faith, he takes us to the very first page and to the very first words of the Holy Scriptures. where we find the first words of God's written word, which also teach us about what he had said verbally, what he declared by his mouth. How it was by the word of his power he created all things out of nothing. And it's easy to see that that's exactly what he's doing. He's taking us to the book of Genesis. He's taking us to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, isn't he? And he does that because, you see, if you don't believe the opening words of Genesis are the inspired word of God, then you don't have the kind of faith that the preacher has been talking about and commending throughout the sermon. If you don't believe those first words, "In the beginning, God," then you're not going to believe anything else the Scriptures declare either. Because all that the Scriptures go on to say are all founded upon this very truth. That God existed before the creation of the world, and he is the one who brought all things into existence. You must believe this. And not because I tell you to, but because this is what the Scriptures declare. This is what the Word of God says. You know, everybody wants to know that great question of how did all things begin? What was the starting point for all that is? Many people have all kinds of different theories about how everything came to be. But if we want to know the very truth of the matter, we cannot know it apart from what God has declared. And why is that? Well, because God was the only one present when he caused it all to be. You see, you got to love how the Lord spoke to Job in chapter 38 when he asked him those rhetorical, that long list of rhetorical questions. Just let me give you a couple of them for verses 4 and 5. God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me," he says, "if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" You know, it's interesting how the unbeliever looks at this creation. And even though he sees the fingerprint of God all over it, he refuses to acknowledge God as its author. Even though he knows deep down within his heart that God exists and that God is the one who created it all. That is the testimony of Scripture. Romans chapter 1. "For since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." You see, that which is seen in creation ought to drive us to then see that which is unseen. But it doesn't for the unbeliever. But for the believer, it does. By faith, we who believe, by faith, we believe the account of creation as it is recounted to us in the opening pages of God's holy word. By faith in God's account, we believe in creation ex nihilo, which is simply another way of saying it. God created all things out of nothing. Secular scientists believe that some form of matter or something existed eternally. Something And that's consistent with their materialist worldview. They don't believe. See, they don't believe, and they refuse to believe that something can come from nothing. Because they don't believe in God. And because they don't believe in God, something has to have existed forever to account for what is. And they believe that because they have never witnessed that sort of thing happening in creation. And so because they've never seen it, they believe it could never occur. And so therefore then, they reason that some form of matter or something has to have always existed in order for something then like the Big Bang to be able to occur, from which they then believe everything eventually came to be. Something came from something, and that something was eternal. Now, of course, as God mentioned to Job, none of us were present when God brought all things into existence. And so if we want to know the answer to how all things came into existence, there's only one safe place to find the answer to that question: the Word of God. By faith in the Word of God, we believe that there was a time when matter didn't exist. We believe that there was a time when out of nothing, God spoke and brought all things into existence. And so one commentator says, we read that first page and believe it. We have nothing else to go by, he says. The writer is, of course, addressing readers who join him in this faith regarding the creation of the world. And he says to his readers, in this our faith about the creation of the world, we ourselves illustrate what faith really is. He goes on to say that, moreover, he is taking his readers into the pages of the Bible in order to review what the Bible says about all these historical characters. He and they believe what the Bible says about these men and these women and the testimony God gives them in the Bible. Verse 2, although neither he nor his readers have seen one, not even one, of these illustrious persons. He says, it would be of no use to name a single one of them if the readers do not believe what God testifies regarding them. And that is why faith in what God says about creation on the very first page of the Bible is so pertinent here. It constitutes a grand sample of confidence in things unseen, a sample in the very readers themselves who believe also all else that is now to be presented to them from the same Bible about all these other believers, none of whom they had ever seen. The reason he mentions those names, in other words, that he will go on to mention, is because those names are found in the Holy Scriptures. The people have never seen them with their own eyes, but they've read about them in the inspired Word of God. And they know that those people really existed and really lived the way that they did because it is found in God's Word. You see, if they didn't believe in God's Word, there'd be no sense in talking about these people. Who cares who Samson is? Who cares who Abraham is? Or any of the others? So what? If I don't believe the Bible, but if I do believe the Bible, then those are great illustrations and a great source of encouragement for me and for you as people of God. The commentator also says something more. He says, the idea is not that we now understand all about creation, that all the questions of our finite minds are answered. Creation, he says, is beyond human comprehension. But, he says, we do understand the main thing. Namely, that God called the world into being. And so the Word of God and the God of the Word is the object of our faith. And if the very Word of God was capable of creating everything out of nothing, then surely that Word is sufficient, is a sufficient ground for our hope and for our faith. And if His Word is sufficient to bring all that is into existence, then it's also sufficient to provide us with all that we need for faith and for life. And that means then, folks, if I'm feeling defeated, what I need to do is take up God's Word and believe what it tells me about the victory that I have and will have in Christ Jesus. If I'm overwhelmed by the wickedness that I see going on in the world around me, I need to take up God's Word and believe what it tells me about Christ my King and how it is He is currently bringing all things into subjection to Himself, and that the day is coming when all His and our enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. And though we don't see these things with our natural eyes, we see and we believe them because we've been given eyes of faith. You see, folks, the very breath which uttered forth the Word by which all things came into existence is the same breath that has spoken the very words of Scripture. The words of promise and the words of consolation, the words of salvation and glory. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What that means is scriptures are God-breathed. All scripture is literally God-breathed. This is why it's powerful. And this is why it can be trusted. It's His Word. Because it's His Word, it does not return to Him void, but always accomplishes what He pleases, and He always prospers it in the purpose for which He sends it. God's Word, the preacher has already told us, is living and active and powerful. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. By His Word, God made all things. And by His same Word, even His Son, Jesus Christ, He sustains all things. And so faith in God and faith in His Word is an immeasurable gift. By it, we have a confident and sure hope. By it, we're able to see that which is otherwise invisible. And by it, we will obtain a good testimony and be found well-pleasing before the Lord. Let me conclude with one final quote from Pastor Phillips. He says, and he concludes, "Therefore, let us then pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith." Nothing is more valuable to us or more beneficial to others than the faith that saves us through union with Christ. The faith that sustains us in the wilderness of this world. The faith that alone will make us pleasing to God and useful to His kingdom. And so if we believe in the supreme value of faith, then we will give our time, our effort, and our favor to those things that build up our faith scorning then all those things that stand opposed to it. Let's pray.